I'm reading from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, and today I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
As I've mentioned for the last few weeks, I am so delighted to have with us today David DeBrain. David has come all the way from Johannesburg, South Africa, not just for us, I should say. His wife is from here in the States, and he's here away for a few weeks from his home in Johannesburg. David, as I've told you, is a pastor there in Johannesburg. He holds a master's degree from Central Baptist Theological Seminary, a doctoral degree from the University of South Africa. He's authored several books, including The Conservative Church and Save Them from Secularism. He blogs regularly, and I should say excellently, at both Religious Affections and his own personal blog, Churches Without Chests. But most of all, I think he would want to be rightly called as a pastor. He's a pastor of New Covenant Baptist Church and has been there since 2004, five, or from the beginning, all right, in that range, all right? So, and he's a faithful expositor and preacher of God's Word. I got to know David first. In fact, I was just telling his wife, Erin, this before the service. I got to know him first in a class at Central Seminary. I think we did more goofing off in that class than we did actually paying attention, but we got to know each other a little bit, and I appreciated so much his heart for the Lord and his heart for the ministry of the gospel. And I'm again delighted to have him here and to come address our church. David, would you come and bring God's word to us here this morning?
Thank you so much, Pastor David. I have to tell you that your pastor was a much better student than I ever was. He paid attention, he did his work, and so that's why he's the godly and wonderful pastor you now have. So it's a joy to be with you. I do bring you greetings from two churches to the south of you, Prior Lake Baptist Church, that's the first one that's south, and then New Covenant Baptist Church, which is even further south in Johannesburg. And this morning they worshipped, well, it would be 7 hours ago. You would recognize the worship. It's really almost identical, and you would have so much in common with the saints in South Africa. The only thing is we pronounce everything wrongly. As you will hear this morning. So you will, Pastor David didn't put a person signing to interpret for me, so I'm assuming that, you know, we'll be okay. So would you turn with me to the book of James as we dig into God's word together. As we drove up here, we remarked on what a beautiful area you live in and how God has blessed you with so much. And your pastor spoke of that in his prayer this morning, of the great blessings. And one of those great blessings is to hear the word preached, to have it in front of us every week. And this morning, we're going to study putting the word to work. Putting the word to work. You might consider this a sermon to help you with all other sermons. It's a message about receiving the word. So let's read James 1, verses 22 down to 27, and then pray for illumination. The word of God says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Let's pray together. Father, would you now grant us, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, illumination in the Word, open our eyes to see and taste the things, make them as real to us as they are true, impress upon us their validity, their beauty, and their urgency by your Holy Spirit. Cleanse us and work amongst us and give grace to speaker and listener so that it is your voice that is primarily heard. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the course of this coming year, excepting sickness or providential hinderings or some getaways, you will be in church 52 Sundays. That's 52 sermons. If you come to the Sunday school hour, you can double that. That's 104. When your church has Sunday night meetings, you're going to have some more messages or teachings. Wednesday night, if you meet in the midweek, you'll have something like that too. As I see in your bulletin, you have other ministries, men's ministries, ladies' ministries. If you total that up and include your own Bible reading, and you add to that sermons you might hear on the internet, books you might be reading, devotionals you might be going through, that's a lot of Bible, isn't it? It's a lot of teaching. It's a lot of instruction that's coming into us. And for all that intake, wouldn't you agree that you would want to have some effect, some change? That's why we're doing it. Haven't you ever felt a little bit frustrated that the amount of word you're taking in doesn't seem to have a proportionate result outwardly? That sometimes you're hearing these messages, and I know your pastor, you're being fed extraordinarily well, you're getting excellent sermons every Sunday, and you're kind of thinking to yourself, but it just doesn't seem to have as much effect as I'd like to have it. Maybe you know of an even more sinister phenomenon. You see it in churches again and again. You see the person who has been in church for 10 years, maybe 15, maybe 20. He has now heard well over 1,000 messages, but for all intents and purposes, he has not changed a bit. In those 10, 15, 20 years, if you rewind the tape, you will find the same man 20 years later is the same man he was 20 years earlier. He speaks the same, thinks the same, acts the same, looks at the same things, watches the same things, drives the same, dresses the same, uses his money in the same way, has the same worldview. All in all that word, but little to no change. And then you find the man who is saved for 2 years, maybe 3 years, and it just looks as if he's on fire, like some kind of rocket got into him, and he's outpacing all these others. And in the space of 2 years, he seems to have devoured every Christian book. He's saturated in knowledge. He has wisdom and insight far beyond those who are decades older than him in the faith. He's growing in leaps and bounds, but he's sitting under the same sermons. What's going on? Same environment, same Bible, same preacher, very different result. What's going on? The book of James has the answer. In fact, it has two answers. It has a big general answer that runs through all five chapters, and then it has a very specific narrow answer that we're going to study in a moment. The big general answer is this: faith produces works. The whole book of James is teaching that if you're truly saved, if you really have received Christ, if he's in you and is doing this work, then what's going to happen is you're going to have a new kind of life that is going to mirror the change within. And so the general answer of the book is this. The reason the word works in you, number one, is that you're saved. That you've got the real faith. You see, if the soil of your heart, like Jesus' parable, is stony or infested with weeds or superficial and shallow, the word is not going to grow there. The seed will be scattered every Sunday, but the birds will steal it, or the sun will dry it, or the weeds will choke it. That's the general answer of the whole book. Faith, real faith, produces works. But then the book has a very focused, particular answer. Assuming that you're in Christ and you've received him and you're saved, then the very particular answer is that believers need to approach the word in a very specific way. That there's a way of approaching the word correctly and a way of approaching it wrongly. Yes, the word of God is powerful. It can do anything. It doesn't even require your cooperation. God can speak to winds and waves and they obey. But the usual approach, the normal pattern is that God wants his children to approach the Bible in a certain way for it to have maximum benefit. Now I want you to think about this. God in his grace has given us the scriptures, but then he's given us scriptures to help us with scripture. Isn't that gracious? This is a God who gives you a manual and then he gives you a preface to help you with the manual. It's like Mortimer Adler many years ago wrote a book called How to Read a Book. So you've got to read the book to understand better how to read a book. And that's what you have in front of you. Several scriptures in the Bible teach us how to respond to the word. One of them is Christ's parable of the soils. That teaches us how to respond to the word. Another of them is if you open to the very middle of your Bible, you'll find Psalm 119, the longest chapter in all the Bible. And there you find a manual on how to approach the word. And right in front of you in the book of James is another passage that teaches us how to be righteous hearers that put the word to work. So what we're going to see as we study these verses from 22 to 27, we're going to see three principles that James gives us about hearing righteously so that the word does its effectual work. And what he's going to do is he's first going to show us the negative. He's going to show us the self-deception of hearing only. And when he's cleared out the weeds, he's then going to show us the secret of hearing and doing. And then he'll show us what that looks like, the signs of hearing and doing. So first, self-deception, how we get it wrong. Then the secret of hearing and doing, how to put it right. And then the signs that someone is hearing and doing, what it looks like. Let's begin with the self-deception of hearing only. Look at verse 22. The word of God says again, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. The self-deception of hearing only. There in verse 22 is the governing command for the entire section. Be doers, not hearers only. If you're a hearer only, you are a one-winged airplane. You are a one-wheeled bicycle. You need both hearing and doing if it is to turn into anything fruitful. And James says, if you only have that one wing and you're satisfied, it's a kind of self-deception. In fact, the lesson of self-deceiving yourself about hearing only is illustrated in living color in the life of this author, James. See, we believe the man who wrote this book, James, was in fact the son of Joseph and Mary, and therefore the half-brother of Jesus. And he ended up years later as the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem, but it wasn't always that way. In fact, for most of Jesus' ministry, James didn't believe in his brother, his half-brother. James had in fact deceived himself that because he was a good boy, Because he went to synagogue every Shabbat, because he sat there and he'd been a good Jewish hearer, that it was good enough. He didn't need any of this radical, life-changing stuff that his brother was preaching about, this heart obedience that his brother preached about on the mountain. And in fact, one day, he and his family had had just about enough. And so he and his brothers and Mother Mary went to go fetch Jesus and bring him home. They just had enough of this radical preaching. And when they got to where Jesus was, they found a massive crowd in the house and they couldn't get to him. And so they kind of passed word on so that it would relay and get to Jesus. Your mother and your brother are waiting outside for you to come so they can kind of take you home and give you some rest in Nazareth and can get some of these crazy notions out of your mind. You know what Jesus said when word reached him? The book of Matthew records in chapter 12, he says, "But he answered to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" Those who do God's will are truly related to Jesus. I wonder if when James and his brothers walked back and headed home, if James was not either angry or under some kind of conviction. What does he mean that not just hearers, but doers, the people who do the word, are truly related to him? He had heard his brother preach, "Why do you call me Lord and do not do the things which I say?" If James had been present at the Sermon on the Mount, he would have heard his brother say, "Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house and it fell, and great was its fall." And we wonder if James was now thinking about this and thinking about hearing and doing. Years later, 1 Corinthians 15:7 tells us that Jesus made a personal appearance to his brother James after the resurrection. And we wonder if that wasn't the moment when James went from being a hearer, a head knowledge follower of Judaism, into a believer who now had a true, living, interior faith. And now James knew, once you're positionally righteous, once that Christ has given you his righteousness, Messiah is yours, now you can be a practically righteous doer of the word. We wonder if that wasn't the moment when James began to understand faith without works is dead. Just knowing stuff in your head, going to synagogue every Sunday, it's not enough. The people who genuinely belong to God in Messiah, in Christ, are implementing what they're hearing. So I want to suggest to you that James has some personal experience here to draw on when he says that hearers only are guilty of a kind of self-deception, that he had lived that way. When you're a hearer only, you're in the grip of a lie that you tell yourself and believe. That's what he says in verse 22, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Brethren, isn't that an amazing phrase? Deceiving yourselves. You know, when you think about lying, usually we lie to other people, right? And we lie to them because we know what the truth is. And we have something we're concealing, something we're hoping they will believe, so we distort and conceal and obscure the truth to someone else so as to reach some other end, protect ourselves or get our way or something like that. But in self-deception, who are we lying to? Ourselves. And so the experience is bizarre. We know the truth, but we tell ourselves a convenient lie until that comfortable lie has obscured the truth we once knew. We tell ourselves this lie that, oh, we're hearers of the word, we're good. Well, how do we tell ourselves that lie? In what form does this lie come? Let me suggest to you it comes in three parts. The first part of this lie that James is talking about in verse 22 is the idea that because we enjoy hearing the word, it's good enough. We must be doers. only people who enjoy sermons like I do would be good. We must be doers. In the book of Ezekiel 33, we read of this phenomenon. He writes this, let me read it to you. He says in verse 31, this is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel. He says, "So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. Music to my ears, but not movement to my feet." You see, brethren, it's possible to become collectors of God's word, where we enjoy it and we like gathering it, but we don't really do anything with it. You know, some people, for example, collect little spoons that they never use to stir. Or some people collect knives that they're never going to cut with. Some people collect stamps, which they never use to send letters with. Some people collect rare editions of books, which they don't read. And that's great. I think collections are fun. But I think some people collect sermons, teachings, ideas. And it's pleasant for them to keep collecting them. Oh, did you hear that sermon? Oh, I listened to this guy. You know, that was an amazing one. And with the internet today, we just have an absolute embarrassment of riches. We can listen to the best preachers, old and new, and we can keep collecting and collecting and feel that because we enjoy it, we're doing it. Oswald Chambers said, "There's a danger with the children of God of getting too familiar with sublime things." He said, "We talk so much about these wonderful realities and forget that we have to exhibit them in our lives. It is perilously possible," he says, "to mistake the exposition of the truth for the truth, to run away with the idea that because we're able to expound these things, we are living them too." See, that's the first part of this lie we can tell ourselves. I enjoy the preaching I hear every week. I must be a doer. Maybe, but maybe not. A second part of the lie is the idea that not just enjoyment of the word is a substitute for obedience, but mere exposure to the word is a substitute for obedience. Look at the illustration James gives us in verse 23. What does he say? What's the image here? He says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." Mere exposure. The person who's a hearer only can tell himself the lie that because I'm looking into the word and being exposed to it, it's good enough. And James says this is like the person who sees his appearance in the mirror, looks, walks away, seemingly having immediately forgotten what he saw and having made no adjustments. Now, as I thought about this, I asked myself, who's like this? Who goes to a mirror, sees his reflection, sees something that needs to be adjusted, combed, fixed, wiped, and does nothing? The truth is, almost nobody. People use a mirror for the purpose of improving their appearance. But that's the strength of James' image. We would think it bizarre if a person stood before a mirror and changed nothing, especially if we saw him going up there and we saw he had tons of crumbs in the mustache, a massive Nutella smear across the mouth, you know, eyeliner that's looking like war paint, you know. If the hair was massively sticking up, and we saw this person standing in front of the mirror, and inwardly we said, "Oh, okay, good. They're going to fix themselves up." And then they see it and just walk right away. We would say, what was the point of that little routine? Who was he or she trying to impress? What were they trying to prove? Because here's this device, a mirror that shows you yourself. You look in it ostensibly because you want self-improvement. But upon seeing the obviously necessary modifications that need to be made, he did nothing. Well, we'd ask, is this a game he plays with himself? Or does he just have a conscience that says, you know, every day you should look in the mirror for a few moments, and he feels, well, at least I do that? No. If you're truly interested in change, you're going to see something that needs to be fixed, and you fix it. Well, friends, do you know that to hear God's word is always to look into a mirror of sorts? It's to see, have a holy God present himself to us and usually show us the contrast between himself and us. See, you cannot look into this mirror and not be confronted with some kind of needed change. It's impossible. But if we get into the grip of this self-deception, we can tell ourselves that mere exposure is good enough. You know, I'm in church. I've done more than most people, right? Or I listen to sermons. Hey, long sermons. I stay awake for them. I mean, we've shown great devotion to God, right? I even read my Bible out of church. That's got to count for something. And it might. It could be. But we can tell ourselves the lie that I don't need to change because I'm being exposed to the Word. Some people have the idea that spiritual development just happens with exposure. That if you come to church every week and you're around Christian people, that you're going to be developing and growing spiritually. And let me say that that can be the case and often will be the case, but it depends on what you do when you're there. You see, if you go to the library once or twice a week for an hour and you just watch all the people reading, you won't get much more literate, you know. You can go to the gym and go to the restaurant and watch all the fit people work out, you know. But you're not getting much fitter. Your body's not getting any stronger. And so it is, we can enjoy the Word. We can be exposed to the Word, but it doesn't yet make us a doer. Well, there's a third part to the self-deception, and it's implied by one of the words here. In the text, we read this, verse 24. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. The third part of this lie is thinking that a casual encounter with the Word is sufficient. This word observes has the idea of somebody who takes a quick look. He looks, the ESV translates it look intently, which is a bit interpretive. The idea really means to glance, take a quick look, and he retains nothing. A hasty look, a casual look, instant forgetfulness. The person who's only superficially interested in what the Word has to say to him might have to sit through a long sermon, but he's only taking occasional looks at God and himself. Quick glances. Because he knows that if he stares, he'll have to fix something. He'd rather just get this whole thing over with as fast as possible so he can return to the things he really loves to do. And if you ask him what the sermon was about today, a few minutes afterwards, he really doesn't have much recall. Why? Because he's not really looking intently. We find ourselves in a real danger today, don't we, of information overload. There's so much information on the internet and on our phones. It's bombarding us. And so we become skilled at skimming, don't we? Scanning, speed reading, scrolling. And that's fine because there's so much information. We can't take it all in. The problem is when we start to treat the Word of God with that kind of attention. And God's Word comes to us and we're in danger of treating it like another piece of information that we have a casual glancing touch with. Scroll, scroll, move the fingers. Okay, yeah, I think I got that. Okay, enough. Beloved, that's how we can deceive ourselves. We can say, I'm enjoying the Word. I must be a doer. I'm exposed to the Word regularly. I must be a doer. Oh yeah, I look at it quickly. I mean, my life's busy. I'm under pressure. It must be enough. And in the grip of this, friends, I, like you, can lie to myself and say, yeah, I must be a doer. So how do we avoid that? How do we avoid this self-deception? James has the answer for us in verse 25. He's shown us the wrong, what we need to put off, but now he's going to show us the right, the renewing of the mind, the correct way of thinking, the secret of hearing and doing. So look secondly at this secret of hearing and doing in verse 25. How do I break out of this hearing only? The answer is in verse 25. He says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Here is the man who does something completely different. Here is someone who graduates from hearing to hearing and doing. What is it that he does that's different? James says this man looks into the perfect law, that's peers, and perseveres. The word for look means to bend over, to stoop, to investigate. It has the idea of examining, studying, searching. And then having done that, he perseveres. He perseveres in the looking, and afterwards he perseveres in the doing. Here's a man who's looking in the mirror with a view to changing. He wants to have an encounter with God and his word that will alter his way of life. He hears, but he hears righteously, and he receives the implanted word and he retains it. He doesn't lose it to forgetfulness, but he keeps it and he applies it long after he receives it. What does that look like? If you keep your hand in James, will you just turn back for a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? I want to show you a real life example of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and here Paul is referring to a church that he was involved with, the church at Thessalonica, and he describes their response to the word. Look what it says in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. He says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Do you see that? These Thessalonian believers heard the preaching of God's word and they recognized something. In fact, they recognized something that many people probably across this nation right now, as preaching is going on in church after church, these Thessalonians realized something that a lot of people fail to realize. They were hearing human vessels, Paul and Silas, but they were able to see past and through Paul and Silas to recognize the divine character of what they were hearing. You see, the speakers might have been crackly and a bit distorted, but they knew the music was divine. The broadcast might have had static, but they knew the source was heaven. The Thessalonians realized that God's word preached by men is not the word of men. God's word preached by men is still, in truth, the word of God. In fact, that's what God prefers. He prefers to have obviously fallible men preach the word so that we see what God is doing. As someone has said, God can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. And in fact, the crookeder the better. Because then God's glory is really seen. And the Thessalonians understood that. And so our text here in Thessalonians says they welcomed the word. They relished the opportunity to hear God's word. I call it reverent relish. A deep respect for God's word and an eagerness to have it work on me. That's how you don't end up as a forgetful hearer, when you say, "This is a mirror that's going to show me God and show me myself. I want to see." Now, we could make the mistake this morning of thinking that this all comes down to having a great memory. And that person that was blessed with a near photographic memory, boy, is he lucky. He's going to be the best doer of God's word. But that's not the image here. The image is not someone who has these incredible natural powers of retention. No, that's not the picture. The picture is someone who looks intently enough and reverently enough that the word of God makes a lasting impression upon him. The way he hears, the way she hears when they come to church is such that the Word of God begins to work on them in the very act of hearing. And the impression is deep enough to last and to continue. It's not about memorizing your pastor's outlines for his sermons, as good as I'm sure they are. And we pastors love our outlines. But it's really not about that. It's not about what kind of recall do I have for that exact structure. No. It's about, is the word affecting me during the time of receiving it? Perhaps America's greatest theologian and greatest philosopher was Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards received the complaint during his day that there's too many sermons, too many services, too much information. I wonder what he'd say if he were amongst us today. And he said this in response to this. People said, you can't remember all of this information. And Edwards had a response that I want you to hear because it's really powerful. He says this. It's objected that when sermons are heard so very often, one sermon tends to thrust out another so that the person loses the benefit of all of them. They say two or three sermons a week is as much as they can remember and digest. Now Edwards says, such objections against frequent preaching or for a lack of considering the way that sermons usually profit listening to them. The main benefit that is obtained by preaching, listen, is by impression made upon the mind in the time of it, and not by an effect that arises afterwards by remembrance of what was delivered. And he says, though a remembrance of what was heard in a sermon is often very profitable, for the most part, even that remembrance is from an impression the words made on the heart in the time of it. And the memory profits as it renews and increases that impression. Did you hear that? Edwards is saying, the goal of preaching is not to have everyone have a perfect recall of every word, but that every believer truly encounter God's glory when it's declared, and while it's declared, faith rises up, repentance, a deep impression is made on the heart of truths to believe, sins to forsake, obedience to pursue, affections to have. And when that deep impression is made, a Christian goes away from the sermon and continues in the word because he's not trying to remember what was said. It's already shaped him. It's affected him. You see, friends, when you hear the word reverently, it is a moment of two revelations, who God is and who you are. God's word shows you yourself and then shows you a perfect image of Christ superimposed over your reflection. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he talks about a mirror, and he says the mirror was one in a thousand. It would present a man one way with his own features exactly, but turn it another way, and it would show you the very face and image of the Prince of Pilgrims himself. You see, read and hear the word with this kind of reverent relish, and you know what will happen? You will see your sin and your Savior. You will see yourself, and then you'll see the great lion superimposed over you. You'll see what you are not, and you'll see what you are in Him. And that moment is a moment of worship. It's a deep impression the Word makes on us. The Word of God, beloved, is not informational only. It moves us in our affections. It stamps a deep impression upon us of Christ and ourselves, and that effect lingers, and it changes us as we reflect upon it afterwards. In other words, if you and I come to sermons and lessons and teachings and we prepare our hearts and we peer intently and we have a reverent relish, the word will make a deep imprint upon you when it's preached, and it will have a lasting effect. If you're a Christian today, your heart is like a photographic plate receiving an image. Your soul is wax ready to receive the seal's imprint. Oh, you should try your best to remember, but you don't need perfect recall of the details of sermons. You need a heart ready to be fashioned when encountering the Word. This is the secret. He peers into the Word, and he looks into it, and he perseveres. You see, if I had to ask my children, Name the three meals you had on the last four Tuesdays and give me the vegetables and what meat we had and what the starch was. They're not going to know or remember those things. But they are still here, which is testament to the fact that the food had an effect. It maintained their bodies. And so it is not the case of having to remember exact details. It is the fact that you are ingesting and taking in the word reverently, and it is shaping you. If this is happening, then the hearing turns into doing. So what does that look like? What are the signs that I really am not deceiving myself, that the word of God is affecting me? Well, James, thirdly, is going to give us the signs of hearing and doing. In verses 26 and 27, he gives us three tests to confirm that we are hearing reverently and doing. The signs of hearing and doing. Look at verse 26 and 27. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Here are the signs of hearing and doing. When you see that word religious in verse 26 and religion in verses end of 26 and 27, it's not a bad word here. It's not meant in the sense of nominal following or adherence to a set of traditions. Not that tradition is bad, but the idea here is a true reverence for God. It's someone who is a believer, someone who's devoted, someone who's a worshiper. James says, someone who claims to have the faith, to be in the faith, to be a true worshiper, he says, there's three tests I'll give you. If you're hearing the word in a way that it's working in your life, at least these three things should be happening. Otherwise, he says, your claim could be empty. These three things will demonstrate that you have pure, genuine, uncorrupted love for God. He doesn't mean these are the only three things, or that they're the final summary of all that is biblical religion, but he is saying they are vital and they're key. So what are they? The first sign you see there is that if you're becoming a doer, God's word will be changing your speech. Did you see that in verse 26? Put your finger on verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. James picks up this whole theme in chapter 3. Why should the way I speak be a picture or a sign that I am genuinely becoming a doer of the word? Because of what Jesus said. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's interesting that when we're looking for someone's temperature, we put the thermometer under the tongue. I've always thought that's interesting. It's as if God's given us a physical analogy of what really goes on. You want to know what's going on in someone's heart, where they really are? Listen to the tongue. Why? Because it just announces and transmits the thoughts. And if you're listening to God's word with reverent relish, it begins to cleanse your thoughts, your desires, your very way of thinking. And it replaces it with God's so that there's less of the nastiness, the gossip, diminishment, slander, backbiting, filthy talk, boasting, dirty jokes, blasphemy, character assassination, deception. And more there's gratitude, praise, truthfulness, edifying speech, seasoned with grace. If the word of God is working on me, I'm going to bridle my tongue and I'm going to keep back certain thoughts and I'm going to say what's edifying. If a man claims to be a Christian and he's loving God, but his mouth is as unclean as it ever was, he may be deceiving himself. God's word changes the way you think and it changes the way you speak. The second sign of the word being at work in your life is your service of the helpless. Notice he says in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. What does this mean? Well, in the ancient world, there was no welfare. There were no social grants. There were typically no orphanages. There was no pension funds, no disability checks, no state-funded programs for the poor. And two of the groups who were most vulnerable were widows, women who were not likely to remarry and had no support, and orphans, children without parents, without means. And these people were destitute, they were needy, and they would require ongoing charity to sustain them. And they would, the chances are, if you helped them, you'd have to always help them, and they wouldn't give anything back. So the idea is, help and serve those who cannot repay you. Selfless service. Serve those who can't give you what you want. When the Word of God is working in you, you start to be kind and generous, and you serve those who are of no personal advantage to you. Do you remember when Jesus said that? He said, when you give a dinner or a supper, don't ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. And we say, well, that doesn't sound so bad. Wouldn't mind being invited back. No, no, he says, here's the reason, verse 13. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Brethren, do you hear God's economy? He says, when my word is working in you and my undeserved grace is in your heart, you're going to start serving people who are of no advantage to you whatsoever because your eyes are on a heavenly prize and you're doing it for me and not for them. You're not trading, I'll give this to you and you give this to me. You're just serving, loving people, allowing the grace of Christ to work in you because your eyes are on heaven, not on how this is an advantage to me. And what does that look like for you? Maybe there aren't orphans and widows in your community, maybe there are, but you can apply it. It might be in serving someone in this church who really is not on your level, it's not the same age as you, not the same place, not the same background. Maybe it's reaching out to the seniors, to the children, maybe to the down and outers, the socially awkward, the mentally challenged. Reaching out to that person maybe who seems to have ruined his or her life, serving that person from a totally different background, that person who when you're with, you don't really enjoy the conversation, it's not that stimulating. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having friends, close friends, or people you enjoy being with. Of course, that's natural and normal. But is the grace of God working in you so that you reach out to those people you otherwise wouldn't? That's when the Word of God is working. We're not living for selfish gain. God is changing our goals and our focus. And that's when the body of Christ is so delightful. When we have young serving old and old serving young and people who are totally different, who normally wouldn't have crossed the road to meet each other, now they regard each other as brothers and sisters round the same table. And he has the third mark he gives us of the Word at work. He says this, pure and undefiled religion, verse 27, before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Speech, selfless service, and separation from the world. Keep oneself unspotted from the world. If the Word of God is working in you and me, we have this reverent relish so that it's shaping us and changing us. You know what you start to find? Things that you enjoyed 5 years ago, you just can't look at that anymore. You come across that movie that you watched 10 years ago and you say, how could I have watched this thing? You come across stuff that you used to enjoy doing, but the Word of God is working in you and you're becoming more and more aware of how the world is trying to shape you into its image. And you start to say, I can't do this. I've got to avoid this contact or this media or this particular thing. The world is trying to squeeze me into its desires, its morals, and I can't do this. So the Word of God is making an impression on you, and you're becoming a doer when you and your family are becoming counterculture. Your marriage is different. The way you communicate is different. The way you resolve conflict is different. Your attitudes towards money are different. Your attitudes towards self and self-promotion are different. Even what you watch and wear and eat and drink and drive and visit, they're now consecrated to God. They're not driven by the world. because the Word of God is working in you. And sometimes it's not because your pastor gave this heavy-handed sermon about you need to change this particular thing. It's just the Word of God is washing you. It's working in you. And you're just seeing, that needs to drop off. Kind of like when spring comes and then just the remaining winter leaves just get thrown off. You remember Lot? Lot, who first chose the land in the direction of Sodom. Then we read he pitched his tents towards Sodom. The next thing we find, he's in Sodom. And he's telling the residents that he's still just a pilgrim. And eventually the angels have to grab him and literally drag him out. And while they got Lot out of Sodom, they didn't get Sodom out of Lot. Because he still wants to go back and find another little pagan city. And his daughters are corrupt enough to seek immorality the first chance they get. A life that seemed spotted and polluted with the world. And there in those verses, James has kind of given you a mini summary of the whole book. He's saying, if you have a faith that works, your speech changes, you serve the helpless without partiality, you separate from the world. These are deep changes, aren't they? Heart changes. We can't do these casually, we can't do these superficially, we can't do these just part-time. If your speech is changing, if your whole attitude towards serving is changing, if your attitude to the world is changing, you're becoming a doer of the word, and you need to give thanks. God, you're working on me. You're shaping me. You're washing me. So, beloved, what is the difference between that 20-year-old Christian, the 20-year Christian who's not changing, and that 3-year Christian who's growing by leaps and bounds? The answer, reverent relish versus deliberate self-deception. And so we need to ask ourselves this morning, what does this look like on a Sunday morning? What does it look like before you even get in the car to come here? What does it look like Sunday afternoon as you meditate on what you've heard, as you prepare for an evening service on those days you do? Or what does it look like on a Monday morning, during the week? What does it look like when you open the Word for yourself in the mornings or at night? What does it look like for my appetite of the things of God? What a difference can happen when we submit our hearts to God and we say, Father, from now on, I desire that you would stamp your impression upon the wax of my heart and that I'd not deceive myself at all. Let me see the mirror, Lord. Let me see it. Let's pursue that together, brethren. Pursue reverent relish. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise and thank you for the glories of your word, that it does leave an impression upon us if our hearts are open and soft and given to it. I pray that you would grant every heart here the desire to yield to you. Inscribe these words upon our heart. Write them upon us deeply. Let us be yielded to your word so that it would have this powerful effect upon us as we yield to it. Thank you for giving us maps of your word, guides as to how to receive it. Bless the word to our hearts now, in Jesus' name.